Hey, good afternoon, guys. Do we need a microphone? Let's get the microphone going here. Test, 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 test. There we go. Good afternoon. Happy Wednesday. Great to see everybody. Let's give it up for our food team. I say this every time I get a chance to be in front of you, that the reason we provide food, the reason that we do lunch, is so that you can invite your buddy and say, hey, I'll buy you lunch. Come on, we're going to the Y on Wednesday. So take advantage of that. Don't miss it. Don't just consume it for yourself. Share it with somebody else. That's why we do this. So today, third week, we're getting to hear Pastor Brent. And what about these last 2 weeks? Have they been incredible? The perception deception, what it means to be human, and you're in for it today, too. So I want to invite Brent up. I'm going to pray for him. If you haven't noticed, Brent wrote a book called Trustfall. And we've got them for sale back there. $10 a book. Please leave your cash on there. Please don't take any cash if it's laying there. But the things that Brent has been teaching us have been part of this book. Part of the lessons that God revealed to him as he wrote this. So I want to encourage you that if you like what you're hearing today and the last 2 weeks, you're going to want to get this book, take it home, and reread it. And those lessons and those principles will sink in even deeper. Amen? All right. Let's go. Brent? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Pastor Brent, for the word that you've planted in his heart, God, that it has taken root, that there's been a shoot, and that there is fruit. And I'm grateful for that, God. I pray that your words today will come through loud and clear for us, that Brent will be behind that cross, and that as he speaks, Lord, we'll know that we're hearing from heaven. So, Lord, open up our mind and our ears and our hearts and the deepest parts of our being, God, where we seek you the most. So, God, speak. May your voice be the loudest in this room today, and may you get all the glory from it. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dick. Well, it's good to be back again. This is the last week, at least for me up here talking in this session. But, man, it's good. And really enjoyed, you know, where we've been and covering Genesis 3. And like Dick was saying, just some of these things that as I was studying and discovering some of these things, felt the Lord lead me to put it in a book. And the real heart of the book, though, wasn't so much about teaching about Genesis 3. The real heart of the book was to help reveal what I believe is the true character of God. And as a pastor, I have so many conversations with people that they view God just as this, you know, angry, vindictive, distant God that's just ready to punish people for doing wrong and just kind of watching in heaven, ready to the gotcha moments. And that is a common perception that I find that people have about God a lot. And so part of my heart in this book is to write and just reveal what I think is the true character of God. And even in a story like the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, where, you know, humanity screws up and makes a big mistake and we're stuck with the consequences. Like even in that story of all this bad news, there are glimpses of God's goodness and God's faithfulness in there. And those are some of the things that as I was reading through, discovering those truths is just like, oh, wow, you're seeing the goodness of God. And I think when we miss that, that's part of that perception deception, right? That's the heart of what the enemy's trying to do, is to get us to miss the goodness and the abundance and the blessing of God and see it distorted. I came across this quote as I was writing the book, and from Oswald Chambers. He has this great, super famous devotional that is really popular. But anyway, he has this quote that says, "The root of all sin is the suspicion that God isn't good." And I think that speaks to the heart of you know, what we were talking about on that first week, that God's desire is for each of us to have a trusting relationship with him, this intimate, trust-filled relationship. And so it's no wonder that the serpent's tactics are to do things to erode that trust. If you erode the trust, then the relationship breaks down. And I think part of that erosion is to get us to question God's character, to think maybe he isn't good. Maybe we can't trust him. And I think when we have that suspicion that maybe God isn't good, then all that relationship begins to be destroyed. So I want to walk through. We've only, in these last 2 weeks, we've only gotten to verse 6 of chapter 3. We haven't made it very far. So we have a lot of ground to cover today. I want to try to walk through the rest of Genesis 3 and point out that even in the midst of the fall of the story of the fall of man, there are all these glimpses of God's goodness hidden in here. And so I just want to walk through that with us. So I want to pick up where we left off last week. We left off where Eve trusted her own desires and her own instincts, that she gave into the serpent's temptation to behave less like a human and more like an animal, just grabbing what she wants and what she saw. And she eats the fruit. She gives it to her husband, Adam. He eats the fruit. Sin enters the world. They disobey God. And then we read about the fallout of that happens. And so we'll pick up in verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God from among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, 'Where are you?'" Now, I want to just pause. There's so much that we could say here, but we talked about this, or you see this thing where they realize they were naked, right? They sin, and then they realize suddenly that they're naked, and then so now they have to try to hide themselves. And I think the idea of this nakedness, you know, that earlier in the story they were naked and they felt no shame, but then they sin and then they realize they're naked and they try to hide themselves. I think the heart behind this is this idea of being naked is not about a lack of clothing. It's a relational nakedness. It's a willingness to be 100% seen. Every single part of you, the other person knows, and then you have nothing to hide, right? You don't have anything to try to hide. But the moment that Adam and Eve sin, suddenly the shame enters the picture, and they don't want to be seen. There's things that they have done and ways that they see themselves now that they're trying to hide. And so they make these fig leaves to hide behind, and they go and they hide behind a tree, which is interesting because the trees were the very thing that was supposed to be a gift to them, right? God says, enjoy, eat the fruit of all of these trees. And yet it's this gift of God that then they're hiding behind to create this separation from them and God. And so you see that sin creates this division, this distance between God and humanity. Maybe you've heard it this way, that sin separates us from God. And you see that here in the garden story. Sin separates us from God. But often we hear that and we think that God is the one that pulls away. That the moment we sin, God looks at us, he's like, "Oh, you gross sinners, get away from me. I can't stand to be around you," right? And God pulls away. Because we think, oh, God's holy and he can't be around sinners. And so God jumps away at the gross sinners in front of them. But read the story. Who pulls away from who? It's Adam and Eve that pull away from God. It's their sin and shame that causes them to say, "Oh, we're not worthy. We got to pull away. We have to hide." They're hiding in their sin and in their shame. And what's God doing? God's looking for them. He's in the garden saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" And so I think, again, it's just this little nugget of God's true character, that God doesn't pull away, but God comes looking for humanity. It's humanity that pulls away in our sin. And if you read the entire biblical story, the biblical story is a narrative of God taking step after step after step closer to his sinful humanity. Right, you see, when he frees his people out of Egypt, and Moses is leading them as they wander in the desert. And what does God appear as? He appears as a pillar of fire at night, a cloud of smoke by day. And then they build this tabernacle, and they place this tabernacle in the middle of their camp. And the pillar of fire and the smoke settles over the tabernacle. God's presence in the middle of their camp. God takes a step closer to his creation. You get into the New Testament and you have this beautiful mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus, fully God, also becomes fully human to dwell with us. The very presence of God now with us. Whereas before in the tabernacle, he's separated by the curtain and the Holy of Holies, and you got to do all these things. And now it's God made flesh, and God can interact and touch and heal his creation. And then after Jesus' death and resurrection, he ascends to heaven. Then 10 days later, you have the day of Pentecost, where they're preaching and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. What does the Holy Spirit come upon them as? Fire. God's in the tabernacle, over the tabernacle as a pillar of fire, his presence with them. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fills them in these little pillars of fire over them, signifying God's very presence, not in a tabernacle, not in a body next to you, but God's presence in you. That's the story. The biblical story is God taking step after step after step closer to his creation so we can experience his goodness. And you see that from the very beginning, the very moment that humanity sins, God is searching them out. He's looking for them. He's wanting to connect with them. And then we see God connects with them, and then he turns his attention and he talks to the serpent. And I want to skip over those scriptures and come back to that later and jump then to God's address to Adam and Eve. And he addresses them and talks about the consequences of this sin, that there is fallout from this sin. Verse 16, excuse me, 16, still in puberty. Verse 16, he says to the woman, he says, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree, which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. It will eat plants. You'll eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." And Adam named his wife Eve because she became the mother of all the living. So there's consequences. There's fallout of sin. And it shouldn't be surprised because sin leads to destruction and death. And so there's going to be difficulties and challenges. But I got to thinking about this. I was reading this and I thought, you know, of all the things that are ruined by sin, right? Sin has destruction and a lot of different things. Why does God point out childbearing? And why does God point out like the difficulty of working in the fields? Right? Of all the things that God could have said, "Hey, your sin ruined this and this and this and this and this and this and then this and this and this and this and this," you know, like of all the things, why does God specify childbearing and working in the fields? And then I realized that he talked about those things earlier in Genesis. And so in Genesis chapter 1, 28, when God creates humanity, we read this last week, he says that God blessed them and said to them, his first instructions to humanity was to be fruitful and increase in number, childbearing, and to fill the earth and to subdue it. And part of that subduing, we see in Genesis chapter 2, that God puts man and puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So the original intent of God's creation is to partner with humanity, right? To partner with, we talked about that last week, about God speaking to humans to rule over creation and to represent him to the rest of creation, to be his partners in this creation project that God is doing. And part of doing that is he instructed them to be fruitful and multiply childbirth, and then to work and tend the garden. So kind of like, raising your food. So it's interesting that those are the first two instructions that God gave to signify his partnership with humanity. And then those are the two things he specifies as how they are now distorted because of the consequences of sin. And it's understandable because sin distorts and destroys things. But notice this. The partnership still exists. He didn't say, no longer can you, have kids and childbirth, and no longer can you work and tend to the ground. That partnership still exists. He says, yes, there's going to be difficulties and challenges, but the partnership still remains. I mean, God could have said, "Oh, you screwed up, you broke things, and you get out of here. I'm starting all over. Give me a new man and a new woman. I'm starting all over." But he doesn't do that. The partnership remains. Yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, there's going to be challenges to it, but even though there's brokenness in it, he doesn't toss it aside. And I think that's unique because we live in such a throwaway culture today. I mean, things are just made when they break to throw them away. Like if your toaster breaks, I don't even know if you can try to fix it. Like it's just like plastic pieces snapped together. Like I don't even know if you can take it apart to fix it and put it back together. Like it's just easier and cheaper just to buy a brand new toaster. Right? Your companies, it's this thing called planned obsolescence, where companies design products knowing that they're going to fail and knowing that they're going to end. I mean, if you have an iPhone, there is a date now in the future from your iPhone that Apple knows at some point your phone will stop updating and it will stop working and you just have to get a new phone. Right? They designed that into their plan. To something's broken, just throw it away and buy a new thing. And that's the culture we live in. But God doesn't do that. This relationship with Adam and Eve is broken. And creation is broken. And there's real severe consequences. But yet, the relationship remains. And instead of throwing away what is broken, God is stepping into it and saying, let's work to repair this. Let's figure out a way to repair this situation. I talk in the book about there's this Japanese art form called kintsugi, where if you take a plate or piece of pottery and it breaks, instead of just throwing away the broken pottery and making a new one, they take the broken pieces and they make a glue, and there's precious metals in the glue like gold or silver, and they use the glue to put the pieces of pottery back together, and the gold and the silver actually highlights the broken pieces of it, but it becomes a functional piece again. So the plate is repaired. And it almost highlights the broken pieces as a testament to what was once broken but is now repaired. And I think that's the heart of God that we see in the Garden of Eden. That instead of just throwing away what's broken, God says, no, let's figure out a way to fix this. Let's repair this. And you see that journey then all throughout the biblical story. So after the consequences to Adam and Eve that he gives, then there's this random kind of throwaway like verse almost where just out of the blue in 3:21 it says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, remember earlier we said that they were naked and they felt no shame, and then they sinned and they had shame at their nakedness, and so they tried to make their own clothing out of fig leaves to hide behind in their shame. And I think this is really interesting that God then, it says that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And I think that's connected back to this idea of shame. And it's what's so interesting to me is that God doesn't come in and he doesn't like lecture them or tell them like, hey, listen, you screwed up and you messed this up and you should be ashamed of yourself. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He meets them where they are in their shame. And he says, look, here's a problem that you created for yourself. I didn't create this. You made this mess for yourself. He doesn't lecture them about that. Instead, he fixes a problem that he didn't create. He fixes a problem that he didn't create. And then, unless he just like made animal skins appear, which he could have, but in order to get animal skins to clothe somebody means that an animal had to die. And so, interestingly, in the creation story, the first moment of bloodshed is the moment that God is shedding blood to help take care of the shame of his creation. Foreshadowing to anything coming up in a week. So I want to, so then you see in Galatians, I think Paul picks up on this idea and he says, hey, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So God meets us in our shame, in our sin. And when we choose to follow Jesus, we're now clothed in his righteousness. So God doesn't see our sin and our shame. God sees Christ because we're clothed in him. Okay, then continuing on in Genesis 3. So now I want to jump back to the serpent piece. Genesis 3:14 says, so the Lord God said to the serpent. So now he's addressing the serpent that caused all of the temptation and led Adam and Eve to behave less like humans. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, there's really interesting shift on pronouns there in that last verse in verse 15. If you read that, there's this interesting shift on the pronouns. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So he's talking about this, like the generations that are going to come out of this woman, and the generations in the line of the serpent, right? And these offspring, there's going to be this like challenge and difficulty between them. And then instead of talking about them, he says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so scholars look at this and they call this the proto-gospel, the first gospel, the first glimpse. Right? When I talked about God doesn't throw away what's broken, instead he says, let's figure out a way to repair it. And here scholars say this is the very first glimpse of the gospel, looking ahead to what Jesus, an eventual offspring of Eve, what Jesus will do. He will crush the head of the serpent. But also it will cost him something. In crushing the head of the serpent will cost him something. The serpent will strike his heel. And if it's a poisonous serpent, right, that leads to death. And so again, we see this gospel that God is willing to put things into motion to fix a problem he didn't even create. But instead of throwing away the relationship, he wants to find a way to repair it. And we see that ultimate restoration in Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross. And in doing so, right, this is the mystery of the cross, in giving himself, allowing himself to be killed, in doing so, it was the ultimate defeat of everything the serpent had been trying to do. And all the sin of Adam and Eve, Jesus takes on himself on the cross, so that now we can be clothed in his righteousness instead of needing to try to hide in our own shame. Jesus is the ultimate restoration of everything broken in the Garden of Eden. And I love just the little glimpses that you get in this. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden, they believed Satan's lies. But in the Gospels, we see Jesus out in the wilderness and Satan appears to him trying to tempt him. And Jesus is the one that resists. He resists the temptation in the wilderness. You see, Adam and Eve, in the moment of shame, their eyes are open. They cover themselves in fig leaves. They're trying to hide in shame. Well, but Jesus covers us in his righteousness. He covers our shame with his righteousness. You see Adam and Eve hiding behind a tree in shame from God. And you see Jesus hanging on a tree, bearing our shame, solving a problem we couldn't ever solve on our own. And then you see this curse, that the ground is going to be cursed with thorns. And Jesus is willing to take the crown of thorns on himself to reverse the curse, to take the curse on himself so that we can find that freedom. And so I love from the very beginning of Scripture, the very beginning stories of humanity, you see these glimpses of God's goodness. You see the glimpses of the gospel, that Jesus, that God had a plan all along to bring this into fulfillment with Jesus. And then as I was writing this book, I was making all these discoveries, and I was like, oh, this is so cool, this is so cool, this is so cool. And then one day, just in my own devotional reading, I was reading through Romans, and I came across Romans 12. And after reading through all this garden story, this passage in Romans 12 just hit me in a new way. And I just want to kind of wrap up with this verse. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 17. He says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." We talked about that last week, right? The serpent's temptation is to get us to act less human and more as an animal, following our own desires, our own appetites. He's saying these people that create divisions and put obstacles in your way, they're not serving God. They're serving their own appetites. They're not living as human. They're living more as an animal, right? This is Garden of Eden language that Paul's pulling in. He says, "By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Serpent language, right? The serpent's deception. And he says, everyone has heard about your obedience, and so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And it goes all the way back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God wanting us to trust his definition of good and evil instead of trying to define it on our own. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And then he says, and then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Which goes all the way back, right, to this gospel, a glimpse of the gospel, that he will crush your head, or that you will crush his head. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, there's one little distinction here that caught my attention, though, as I was reading this. So Paul's writing to the church, this Jesus followers living in the Roman Empire, giving him all of this instruction, and he says this promise in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Whose feet? Whose feet?
Our feet.
The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's talking to the church in Rome. When the gospel is that Satan is crushed, but under, you know, Jesus is the one that crushes Satan's head. And yet Paul is saying, okay, church, listen, we now are the body of Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are part of the body of Christ, and we are Christ's representation on earth. We are his hands and his feet. We are his hands that do his work of healing and showing grace and restoration. And we are also his feet that do the work of crushing the head of the enemy. This is a language, this is a charge to the church, this is a charge to each one of us. That as we follow Jesus, we live in the victory of what Jesus has done for us. But yet we're at this point where the war has been won, but the battle still rage on. We have an enemy that's not willing to yield yet. Even though he's been defeated, he's still fighting. Right? It makes me think of a story. Do you know the last soldier of World War II? Do you know when he surrendered? The last Japanese soldier in World War II, he surrendered. It was like 1973. In the 70s. And this guy was stationed, he was stationed on this island in the Philippines, and his commander gave him instructions to kind of do guerrilla warfare to attack the Allied forces. And when the war was won, they sent, you know, planes dropped leaflets and flyers from the air saying that the war has been won and Japan surrendered. And this guy's like, nah, this is all propaganda. You know, like they're just trying to get me to surrender. And for like 30 years, he hid in the jungles of this little island, continuing to fight what he thought were the Allied forces. It was just townspeople. He fought for 30 years. And finally, it took somebody that his previous officer was able to travel out and convince him that the war was over and that he can surrender. And that's the reality of Satan, right? Jesus on the cross and with his resurrection, he won the war. Death has been defeated. Sin is no longer our masters, but yet we still have an enemy that is fighting against us to get every last grasp and every last attack that he can. And so as followers of Jesus, our job is to continue to be that representation of Jesus because we're the body of Christ, and to live in such a way that we crush the head of the serpent. To live in such a way that we see the true character of God, that we don't fall into that perception deception, that we see that God is a God of abundance and generosity and blessing, that we don't let his character become distorted. To live in such a way that we live truly as humans, as God created us to be, trusting his word instead of letting our own desires and our own appetites direct our actions. To live in such a way that we extend the same grace and mercy and forgiveness that Christ shows us, and we can let other people know and lead them to the goodness and the love of God and help them see the new creation and the new understanding of who Jesus is. And every act we do of faithfulness is a step to crush the head of the serpent. until one day Jesus returns and fully establishes his kingdom and definitively deals with evil and injustice and puts an end to that. Until that day, our job as followers of Jesus is to remain faithful, to be head crushers. And with every step following the way of Jesus is a step crushing the head of the serpent, living out the promise of the gospel and the reality of what Jesus bought for us on the cross. That was glimpsed all the way back in the very first story of Scripture. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you open our eyes to just in a fresh way to the reality of your true character, to your goodness, to your faithfulness, to your love for us. Jesus, that you are willing to give yourself sacrificial love to purchase us. While we were still sinners, you died for us. And then God, may that motivate us to see you for who you truly are and then to live as faithfully as we can, a life of following you step by step by step, and help us live in such a way that points to your goodness and crushes the head of our enemy. God, we can't do this on our own. We need you. Remind us, Holy Spirit, that you fill us, that you are inside of us, empowering us and strengthening us to live this life. And so, God, we ask you to lead us. And as we get closer to Easter, as we get ready to head into Holy Week, open our eyes and our minds afresh to the beauty of the gospel. God, may our life and our actions be just a giant thank you for what you've done for us. So Lord, lead us, each one of us in this room, lead us and guide us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much. You guys can turn over. There's a few discussion questions on there to guide your time.
One truth you heard today that you want to carry with you and come to you.